We're in the last chapter of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4, and we're wrapping up our short series. I hope this has been good for you guys. It has been for me. It's such a convicting book. I think Jonah, I see a lot of myself in Jonah, and just the sins that Jonah kind of wrestles with, I see them in my own life. And so I hope this has been beneficial for you, that you've been blessed and encouraged and convicted. We'll be in chapter 4 tonight. And let me read it for us, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get started. So this is Jonah chapter 4. Let me start at actually chapter 3, verse 10. So Jonah 3:10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that as we look into your word, that you would use it to accomplish your purposes. That as a result of hearing this text explained and preached, God, that our hearts would be more like your heart, that we would have hearts of compassion, that we would be merciful, that we would understand the gospel, and that that would compel us to love the lost more. And so, God, I pray that that would be accomplished because of this time now. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we talked about kind of when we think about the story of Jonah, right? The kind of the VeggieTales pop culture caricaturized version of Jonah in our first message. When you think of Jonah, you think of kind of the VeggieTales version of Jonah. Well, our passage tonight, Jonah chapter 4, is the part of the story that usually gets left out. And I think as we go through it, you'll see why. There's a bunch of weird stuff in here. There's like a plant, there's a worm. Jonah seems to act like a crybaby. He reverts to the Jonah that we knew in chapter 1. There's a very abrupt ending. Ends with much cattle. And so this part of the book usually gets left out, but it's very important for us. I think it wraps up the book well for us, and it teaches us what the author intended to teach us. Let me just review where we are so far. In chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the prophet, and it said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And we talked about how this was a very shocking command, right? Because, first of all, God's prophets went to God's people, right? They didn't go to any of the other nations. They went to God's people. And secondly, out of all the people that God could have chosen, God chose the violent Ninevites, the violent Assyrians in the city of Nineveh as the recipients of his message. This would have been a shocking command. And so what does Jonah do? Jonah refuses. In fact, he goes in the complete opposite direction. Jonah boards a ship. He goes to Tarshish in an attempt to flee from the presence of the Lord. But we saw that God's grace is not only wide in including the Ninevites, but also relentless, right? God's grace pursues Jonah, and he sends a storm, and the way that we described it was God's severe mercy. It was God's way of bringing Jonah back to him, and this storm forces the sailors on board the ship to throw Jonah into the sea where he gets swallowed by a great fish. And so that's chapter one. Chapter two, well, we see that this great fish turns out to be God's instrument of salvation rather than his means of judgment. Right? This wasn't punishment for Jonah. This was God saving and delivering Jonah because it saves Jonah from drowning. And we looked at Jonah's prayer, right? Kind of a hypocritical prayer in chapter two. But the main point of that prayer, we said, was that God saves Jonah. Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. And we see in chapter 2 that Jonah personally experienced the very mercy that God wanted him to proclaim. Chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Right? And this time, Jonah obeys. He goes into the city, and the message he preaches, which is only 5 words recorded in the Hebrew, leads to citywide repentance. Everyone from the king to the cattle, they turn from their evil ways. They put on sackcloth and ashes. If you look at 3 verse 9, this is what they say. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. We have this amazing picture of repentance in chapter 3. And what does God do? 3 verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And so that brings us to where we are in chapter 4. In chapter 3, the author had kind of turned and pointed the camera to the city of Nineveh as its focus. In chapter 4, the spotlight is back on Jonah. And surprisingly, this is actually the first recorded conversation between Jonah and God in this entire book. One commentator points out that Jonah's first prayer comes from the belly of the fish, but his second prayer comes from the depths of his burning anger. That in one prayer, Jonah is consumed by a fish, but in the other prayer, Jonah is consumed by his anger. Like we said earlier, there's a lot of kind of weird stuff in chapter 4. And I think the author intended to do that, to make a point. Right? We mentioned before that the author utilizes the literary technique of satire. Right? Satire is meant to be ridiculous. It's meant to be funny even because it's the author is trying to make a point. I think if you look at chapter 4 structurally, we can break chapter 4 up into 2 sections, verses 1 to 4 as one section and then verses 5 to 11 as another section. That's probably marked out in your Bibles that way anyways. But if you read what's going on in these sections, some commentators actually suggest that chronologically, verses 1 to 4 takes place after God's decision in 3:10 to relent. Okay, so 3:10 happens. God decides he's not going to judge Nineveh. Verses 1 to 4 happens. And then actually verses 5 to 11 is like this kind of flashback to after Jonah preaches and he's going out of the city and he's waiting to see during those 40 days what God is going to do. And I could see that. I think I'm convinced by that just for a couple of reasons. The author has already utilized flashback in this book, right? If you look at chapter 2. And then I think, secondly, I think it makes better sense of why Jonah would go outside the city to watch what might happen, right? If God would judge them in 40 days. Either way, I mean, I don't think it changes how we understand the passage. But let's go through this, and I just have 2 sections for us, kind of 2 headings. First one is Jonah's motive revealed. Jonah's motive revealed, and this is verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 1. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What is the it referring to there? Well, it's pointing us back to 3 verse 10. It's talking about God's decision to relent of his disaster against Nineveh. And so what is Jonah's response to Nineveh's repentance and God's mercy? Well, the author tells us it displeased Jonah exceedingly. If you look at the Hebrew, literally translated, it's translated, it was evil to Jonah a great evil. Okay, it was evil to Jonah a great evil. And in Hebrew, this was a means of emphasis. You use the same word as a noun and as a verb. It displeased Jonah exceedingly is how they translate it in English. In fact, this is the only time in the entire book of Jonah where evil is described as great. Okay, that's kind of crazy if you think about it. God turns away from his anger, but Jonah here becomes angry. Now, just think about that for a second, and think about like what just happened in the book of Jonah. The entire city of Nineveh had just repented. They had just turned from their evil ways. That would be like if, a modern-day example, if ISIS decided to drop their weapons and to turn to God, right? It would be the equivalent of that. You have missionaries, you have pastors, church leaders who give their entire lives hoping to see something like this. And you have missionaries on the field, just years and years on the mission field, sacrificing everything that they have in hopes that they would see some fruit from their ministry. And yet here in Jonah's case, there is unprecedented, there is citywide revival in response to this message from this reluctant prophet. And the author tells us that Jonah gets angry. It displeased him exceedingly, and in his anger, Jonah prays to God in verse 2, and it's not so much a prayer, I think, as it is an accusation. He says in verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Now, I know we've alluded to it throughout the messages, but up until this point, if you're just reading the text, realize that the text doesn't actually tell us why Jonah refused to go to Nineveh. Right? If you look at chapter 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, 'Arise, go to Nineveh.'" And all it tells us is that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. There's no explanation. There's no motive that the author tells us about. But here in chapter 4, finally, kind of in this act of storytelling excellence, the author peels back the curtain and we find out why Jonah did what he did. And he says, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Reason, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster." So we see that Jonah wasn't most concerned with what the Assyrians might do to him, right? He wasn't concerned about his safety, being killed, persecuted. He was most concerned with what God might do to the Assyrians. Jonah says, "I knew this was what was going to happen. I knew that you would be gracious and merciful. I knew, God, that you would relent from the disaster that you weren't about if they repented. Because that is just the kind of God that you are. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." In other words, Jonah fled to Tarshish because he didn't want to see God extend his mercy to Nineveh. He couldn't stand that thought. He couldn't stand the thought of Nineveh's turning and God being merciful to them. Nineveh's repentance, remember what's going on in Israel? They're unrepentant, they're in rebellion. Nineveh's repentance would have been this indictment against Israel's unrepentance. Nineveh being preserved would have contributed to Israel being destroyed at Nineveh's hands later on. God's relenting of his disaster meant that Jonah's enemies were going to be saved, and he hated his enemies. And so Jonah wasn't just simply unwilling to go to Nineveh, but his refusal to do so only exposed something that was even more sinful and something that was even more deeply rooted. He was unwilling to let God be God. Jonah had appointed himself, so to speak, as the theological advisor to God. In Jonah's mind, God's mercy and his graciousness and his patience were weaknesses in God's character. Like he couldn't stand that about God. In Jonah's mind, God was soft on sin. He was soft on justice if he didn't give the city of Nineveh what they rightfully deserved. I mean, it reminds me of the parable of the workers in the vineyard, right? In Matthew 10, I don't know if you guys remember that, but Jonah is like those workers who were hired earlier in the day, and then they are indignant when those who are hired later on receive the same wage as them, right? Those workers just begrudge God's generous mercy. Why don't I get more than those other people? Jonah's description of the character of God might sound familiar to you because it shows up multiple times throughout the Old Testament. The first instance is in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. Why don't you guys turn there, actually? Exodus 34. Let me read it for us, starting in verse 6. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him, referring to Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So what's going on there? Well, in Exodus 34, we actually have what is God's self-revelation to Moses. It's his self-description. And Moses asked God, show me your glory in 33:18. Right? And this is what Yahweh, or kind of the covenant name of God, Yahweh chooses to reveal himself to Moses. He says, I am gracious, or I am compassionate. And that word there speaks of God being touched by simple human need. Okay, Exodus 22, 26 to 27 is a good verse you can look at later, but it talks about how God hears the cry of a person who is friendless and who is cold because his coat has been taken from him. Okay, so it's this picture of God just being touched by human need. He cares about meeting the needs of his people. It says that God is merciful, and that word there is related to the word womb. And so it's a motherly idea that God is like a mother to a nursing child. It says that he is slow to anger. So the opposite of that is kind of having a quick temper, right? It speaks of God's patience, his forbearance. And then it says that God shows steadfast love. And that word there is hesed. If you know the word hesed, it's a very important word in the Old Testament. It speaks of God's covenant loyalty. And so that's everything that Jonah is including in that confession there. You see, Jonah knew his theology. Jonah believed the right things about God, and it's not even just like just give the right Sunday school answer kind of thing, or you can just say the right thing without actually believing it. No, Jonah, if you look in Jonah was fully convinced that God was what he said he was. He didn't doubt that God was merciful and gracious. He didn't doubt that God would relent of his disaster. And I think what that shows us is that you can know and believe all the right things about God, and yet it means nothing if it doesn't change your heart. You can believe all the right doctrine, you can know all the right theology, but it doesn't mean anything if it doesn't impact your heart. Jonah wants to receive God's grace without being changed by it. At the same time, he wants to snatch it away from those whose lives are, in fact, changed by it. What's crazy is that if you look at the context of Exodus 34, Jonah should have known that Israel used to be where Nineveh was. That as much as Jonah and Israel might have perceived the Assyrians in Nineveh to be the most violently wicked and unworthy people imaginable, that they themselves, Israel, was recipients of God's unmerited mercy. See, let me just give you some context of Exodus 34, because I think it really fills in a bigger picture for us. Exodus 34 takes place with Moses and God on Mount Sinai. Okay, and if you look at it, it's actually the second time that God gives Moses the law to write on the tablets. Okay, and if you know anything about why he has to go up a second time, well, it's because the first time, Moses throws down the tablets in anger. Like, he breaks them because he's so pissed off. And the reason why he is pissed off is because when he comes down from the mountain the first time, he goes back to his people, and he finds that they have constructed a golden calf, and they've started to worship a false idol. Okay. And so what God does in response is he threatens to annihilate Israel, and he says, hey, Moses, why don't I just start all over with you? But in Exodus 32, you guys can flip a few pages back there, Exodus 32, verses 11 to 14, we see Moses intercede on behalf of Israel. I'm going to read it because I think the language that the author uses in Jonah is supposed to make us think back to this incident. Okay, Exodus 32, starting in verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Verse 14, does this sound familiar? And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So there's one significant difference between these two situations. And it's this, that Israel in Exodus 32 hadn't even repented yet. They hadn't even repented yet. The only reason that Israel was spared in Exodus 32 was because Moses interceded for them. And God was gracious to them because of Moses. Right, so do you see how far removed Jonah's theology and his doctrine was from his heart? Right, he knew all the right things about God. He knew the character of God, and yet it didn't impact his heart. It didn't change his heart. We get a picture of Jonah's inconsistency in verse 3. If you look at it back in Jonah 4, you can turn there. It says, therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. All throughout this book, Jonah is all over the place. When Jonah was saved from drowning in chapter 2, he prays a prayer that extols God as his source of deliverance, right? He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. But when Jonah's enemies are saved from destruction in chapter 4, his next prayer is begging for God to kill him. He says, for it is better for me to die than to live. It's not the first time that we have seen Jonah express that thought, if not by word, then by deed. If you think back to chapter 1, Jonah had asked the sailors to kill him, right? They'll be throwing him overboard. Here he asked God himself to take his life. And I think this is just a picture of how differently Jonah sees things than how God sees things. Like just how warped Jonah's view is of the world and of other people. And how does God respond? Verse 4. The Lord said, do you do well to be angry? So God responds with a question. And don't miss God's grace and his kindness and his patience here in asking a question. Right? Because if you look all throughout Scripture, this is what God does. To Adam and Eve, he says, where are you? To Cain, he says, where is Abel, your brother? To Judas, he says, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? There's a lot of grace in God's question here. One commentator says this, that God's questions are meant to teach us something or to expose to us our inner selves when we are guilty of sin or disobedience. So whenever we read the Bible and come across God asking a question, we ought to ask ourselves, is God addressing that question to me? And if so, what am I meant to learn from it? It's this very question, do you do well to be angry, that I think verses 5 to 11 elaborates, and that leads us to our next point, which is God's mercy vindicated. God's mercy vindicated. Verse 5, it says, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade so he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plan and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. So it says that Jonah, he goes out of the city. He finds this spot where he sets up a booth for himself to sit in to watch what would become of the city. Okay, so it's like just this show to him. It's a kind of a game. And just picture the scene here. Okay, of everything going on in Jonah. Inside the city walls, you have the king of Nineveh, and he is sitting in sackcloth and ashes. He is hoping that just perhaps, maybe his city will be saved. And you have Jonah, he is sitting in silence outside the city walls, waiting for Nineveh to be destroyed. While he's sitting there, God causes this plant to grow up over him in order to provide him with shade. Again, don't miss God's kindness to Jonah here, right? God is providing shade to him from the sun. And what is Jonah's response? It says, so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. In the Hebrew, Jonah rejoiced over the plant with great rejoicing. And if that sounds familiar, it should, because that's a contrast to verse 1. It was evil to Jonah, a great evil. Verse 7. When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. So God is teaching Jonah this object lesson, and his object lesson is not over because God appoints this worm which attacks the plant, right? It eats it up and it causes the plant to wither. God appoints a scorching east wind which causes Jonah to fall faint. And finally, after all of this, Jonah expresses concern over something that is perishing. You think back to the rest of the book of Jonah, he doesn't express concern over the lives of those Gentile sailors when the ship was about to break up. Right, what was he doing? He was sleeping in the bottom of the ship. He doesn't express concern over Nineveh despite God's message of judgment against it. What does he do? He goes the other way. But here, God takes away the plant, and the only thing that Jonah laments the loss of in this entire book is the thing that provided him with shade from the sun. One commentator puts it like this: he does not object to the divine compassion and salvation directed to those like himself. But when it is also effective for the wicked, he cannot abide it. Yet he is unwilling to live without his old belief. And because he refuses to let Yahweh transform his anger into love, his pity for plants into pity for people, his conception of what the object of the divine mercy ought to be into what Yahweh has shown him, what it actually is, he desperately longs to die. Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Here's a lesson from the story. Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Right? Do you have, Jonah, a right to be angry? Because you feel pity, you feel compassion for the plant, but you never had for the plant the devotion of a gardener. You didn't labor over it. You didn't make it grow. You didn't spend time gardening it. God says, if you think that you have a right to feel compassion for the plant, then how much more do I have a right to feel compassion for Nineveh? That great city. Why? Because I made them. I toiled over them. I spent time on them. How much more, God says, do I have a right to be concerned about my glory than you have about your comfort or your shade? It's a lesser to greater argument. If Jonah feels like he has a right to feel pity over this plant, then how much more does God have a right to feel pity over Nineveh? If you look at verse 11, there's a few kind of confusing things there. What does verse 11 mean? Well, that phrase there, 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. If you read in some commentaries, some scholars believe that these 120,000 persons refers to children, that they haven't reached the age of accountability yet, and so they don't know their right hand from the left. I don't know if that's the best reading. I think if you compare this phrase to other places in Scripture, 2 Samuel 19:35, Ezekiel 22:25, this phrase refers to the ability to distinguish or to discriminate between certain things. Okay, ability to distinguish or discriminate between certain things. And I think that's a better way to understand it. In other words, what the author is talking about is he is talking about these people's spiritual ignorance and lostness. They don't know any better. And it's not that they are not guilty. It's not that they're not responsible for their sins, because that's clear, right, from God's message of judgment and wrath against them, that he's not okay with their sin. But I think what the author is saying is that Nineveh has so many people who are just trapped in their sinful lifestyles. They don't know how to get out. They are spiritually lost. They are without direction. What about that phrase, there are also much cattle? I talked about this at the first message, but I think what the author is doing is he's giving us the widest possible lens to view the rest of creation. Okay, that God cares about his creation because he is the creator. He is the God who notices when a sparrow falls to the ground, like it says in Matthew 10:29. And even more than that, if you just had cattle, I think the argument is this, if you just had cattle in Nineveh, that would still be more of a reason for God to feel pity than Jonah for his plant. Or that cattle are more important than Jonah's plant. Even if it had been just been cattle, God would have had a greater reason than Jonah did. I think one implication of this is that this ought to make us consider what it means to view other people as fellow image bearers of God. Right? If cattle are important to God, if God cares about his creation so deeply, then how much more for us as those who have been created in God's image? If you notice also in verse 11, it ends with this rhetorical question. All right, so with these two things in mind, the spiritual ignorance and the lostness of the people in Nineveh, and then secondly, God's concern for his creation, especially for people who bear his image, with those things in mind, the author presents us with this rhetorical question to end the book. He just kind of leaves it unresolved. Right? It reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son. Right? The ending is with an older brother, and the father's inviting the older brother into the party, and that's just kind of how it ends. Right? We don't know if he ever joins the party or not. But the question that it leaves Jonah and leaves us is, Jonah, how can you fail to be moved by the size of this spiritual need in Nineveh? Right? How can you not feel compassion like I do, God says. And so what does Jonah end up doing? Does he change? Does he not change? Well, we don't ever find out. And I don't think it's as important how Jonah answers God's question than how we as the readers choose to respond to this question. See, we've mentioned it throughout our messages, but I know it might be easy to just kind of scratch our heads at or like laugh at or criticize or never imagine ourselves to be anything like Jonah, right? We would never imagine ourselves to be that narrow-minded and that sinful. But here at the very end of this book, it's like the author just all of a sudden flips this mirror on us as the readers, and he forces us to ask ourselves this question, are we like Jonah? Are you like Jonah? Am I like Jonah? Will you copy Jonah's kind of embarrassing and ridiculous hatred of his enemies, or will you see the world as God sees it? Will you see the world as a world that is greatly in need of mercy? Do you see the world as Jonah sees it, or do you see the world as God sees it? Does your heart reflect Jonah's heart, or does it reflect God's heart? And that leads us just to our application, and it's very simple. How do you view those who are lost? When you look at the world, what do you see? What do you feel? What do you see? For those people in your dorm who go out and party every weekend, how do you see them? Are they annoying? Are they loud? Are they immature? Are they lost souls who don't know any better than to drink from the empty cisterns of this world? Right? When you look at that outspoken liberal atheist in your class, do you look at them as the enemy of everything that you believe in and everything that you stand for, or do you see them as someone who just desperately, desperately needs the Spirit to open their eyes to know spiritual truth? When you look at your unsaved family member, do you think of that person as the relative that you avoid and thankfully only have to see every once in a while at family gatherings, or you look at them as a person who doesn't know eternal life? When you look at the unsafe person that your friend brings to your get-together, do you wish that your friend hadn't brought him or her, right? So you don't have to engage them? Or do you see that as an opportunity to plant a seed that might one day sprout in the heart of your new brother or sister in Christ? When you think about unreached people groups, is that just a statistic on a website? Are they real people with real souls who have never heard of or even have access to Jesus or the gospel? How do you view people? How do you view yourself? Have you created categories in your mind that there are sinners and then there are sinners? Right? That there are those who are basically good with some issues to work out versus there are people who are just straight up wicked who are worthy only of destruction. Do you actually believe yourself to be a great sinner, or do you simply admit to your sin issues, not actually convinced that you deserve to be sent to hell for your sin? See, unlike Jonah, we ought to marvel not that God shows compassion and mercy and patience to a great city like Nineveh, but that he would show compassion to a great sinner like you and a great sinner like me. See, I think Jonah shows us that there is this connection between those two things, right? How you view yourself and how you view others. How you view yourself and how obedient you are to God's call to proclaim his message of repentance. See, how much you understand yourself to be an unworthy recipient of God's mercy has to do with your obedience to God's call to proclaim that message of mercy. And maybe it's helpful for you to think of it in that way. What is one indicator of how you might know whether or not you really understand yourself to be undeserving of God's grace? Like, how do you really know if you believe that? Well, how is your evangelism? Right? Do you share the gospel with people? Are you obedient to God's call to proclaim his message of mercy? Do you care about the lost? How do we grow in our understanding of ourselves as undeserving recipients of God's grace? How do we grow in that? Well, I would say just consider what God's grace has done in your life. Consider what God's grace has done in your life. God's grace not only saves you, but it pursues you. It not only forgives, it not only relents, but it transforms and it sanctifies. It's not only for the violent rebel like Nineveh, but it is for the religious hypocrite like Jonah. So there's one more detail in the text that I want to point out, and it has to do with this significant Hebrew word that comes up over and over again in Jonah, and it's the word ra'ah. Okay, ra'ah. And there's kind of a range of meanings with that word. It can be translated evil or disaster or discomfort, but that word comes up 9 times in the book of Jonah. Why don't you turn to chapter 1? I'll walk you guys through it. Chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their ra'ah, their evil, has come up before me. Chapter 1, verse 7, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this ra'ah has come upon us. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this ra'ah, this evil, has come up upon us. Chapter 3, verse 8, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his ra'ah, his evil, and from the violence that is in his hands. 3 verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their ra'ah, right, from their evil, God relented of the ra'ah that he had said he would do to them. He did not do it. Verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, or literally in the Hebrew, it was ra'ah to Jonah, a great ra'ah, right? It was evil to him, a great evil. 4 verse 2, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from ra'ah. Here's the key one, verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his ra'ah. Right, it's translated discomfort. In your Bibles, maybe it's that same word, to save him from his evil. So do you see the relentless pursuing grace of God in Jonah's life? And even now, even in chapter 4, God is graciously and patiently working in Jonah's life, that as much as you or I might have written Jonah off after his repeated failures, after his stubborn sin, that's not what God does. He provides this object lesson to save Jonah from his own raw awe, to root out the lack of compassion in Jonah's heart. Right? That is the relentless pursuing grace of God. And there is no greater demonstration of God's relentless and pursuing grace than in the gospel. See, the failures of Jonah should point us to the success and the faithfulness of Christ. Where Jonah runs away from his enemies and hopes for their destruction, Jesus Christ moves toward his enemies to save them from destruction. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jonah, he looked at Nineveh through eyes of hatred and hypocrisy, but Jesus looked at the crowds with tears in his eyes, compassion in his heart. And do you remember what he said when he was hanging from the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Right, that Jesus would look at sinners, he would look at us as sheep without a shepherd. People who needed saving, and his pursuit of sinners like us took him to obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. Guys, when you think about that, how does that not melt your cold and your compassionate heart? How does that not change your heart? How does that not grow us to have a compassion for others and for the lost? So I think that's the big idea of Jonah. Will you have a heart that is like Jonah's heart, or will you have a heart that is like God's heart? Right, will you look at others with scorn and with pride and hypocrisy and just self-justification, or will you look at other people knowing that they are lost with the compassion that God shows in his heart? So which one will it be? Will you be like Jonah, or will you pursue to have the heart of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which speaks truth into our hearts. We thank you that even for those of us in this room who have the coldest, the hardest of hearts, those of us who have been so steeped in our own bitterness, so steeped in our own spiritual pride, that the gospel is able to melt that. The gospel offers the forgiveness that we need, and the gospel is able to transform our hearts that we might have compassion for the lost. And so, Father, I pray that you would do that for us. That if there is any of us in here that has a hard heart that needs to repent, God, I pray that you would give us the power to do so. That really you would break us, that you might use us as your messengers, as your instruments of mercy to the rest of the world. God, we thank you again for this time. We ask that you would be honored in our lives. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to move into a time of small groups.